Please be seated. Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Lord God, King of the universe, we come before you and ask once again that you would so bless us by being present by your Holy Spirit, the one who makes your home in our hearts. We thank you, O God, that we don't have to just cry out and not have our prayers be heard, but you are a God close at hand and you attend every prayer because of Jesus. We ask, Lord, that even as Jacob was able to say that God has been gracious to me and I have all that I need, we pray that we would be confident and encouraged by the extraordinary blessings that you have given to us, that your divine power has indeed provided us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of you. And so we're fortified for faithful living and for being ambassadors of this gospel of forgiveness in Christ. May we forgive one another even as you have forgiven us. May it be the case for others that when they see our face, it would be to that small degree a reflection of seeing the face of God because of your mercy toward us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I know that it is not Mother's Day, and it's not even quite yet Father's Day, the most important day of the year. But I was looking through many of my files recently as when you're preparing to move, and I found a bunch of letters from my mother. My mom used to attend here when I started pastoring, thanks to my sister who drove her, and she'd always sit in the very furthest pew in order to get out right away if possible. But she had this habit of, after the service, usually the same day, maybe a day later, she'd send me little letters thanking me and telling me how I could have improved the message. Usually using examples like Rabbi Kushner that is on the radio, that he preaches so much more effectively and so on. And anyway, with this one, it came 17 years ago. I don't know what sermon it was that inspired it. But she felt compelled to remind me of the lessons she attempted to teach me while growing up. And what she taught all of my six siblings. And just in case you were blessed to grow up as an only child where your parents doted on you, I want you to have at least this little capture vision for what it's like growing up in the chaos of a family of seven with four boys among them. Anyway, she had a wonderful sense of humor, but a lot of homespun wisdom came through this little note. And one thing she wanted to remind me was of the lesson that there's a time and place for everything. And that if I wanted to kill my brother, we had to do it outside because she just cleaned the room. I guess she wasn't too worried about the physical harm that we might cause each other because we deserved it anyway, and it just took care of her need to handle it. But anyway, there was that. There was her concern to teach me about meteorology, science. She was like into science. She would go into my bedroom and say, Gordon, clean up your room. It looks like a tornado hit it. So now I knew what a tornado could do. And there would be other similar type things. There was even, though she was not at that time a church-going person, she gave us our earliest glimpse into religion when she would say, you just better pray that thing you spilled on the sofa gets out. There was finally, though, the most serious thing, and this not so humorous at all, but actually extremely applicable even in our text. It was when we really did something wrong to each other, typically, hurt deliberately a sibling. And she would say to us that you've got to say sorry, no buts. Sorry and with no buts. Because the moment you have a but, then it's not really an apology. What you're doing is just apologizing for hurting the other person's feelings, not for the wrong you did. No explanations then, no excuses, no justifications. Sorry, but no buts. Now, if she had been a churchgoer, she would have appealed to the common cliche that the way you can tell the difference between the sheep and the goats is that the goats butt. Say sorry, no buts. I was sharing some of these insights and talking about the general theme, as I do, kind of trying to steal good ideas from my coworkers, and was visiting with my dear friend Bob Anderson, who said that he was reminded of how at one point it dawned on him that though he didn't grow up in a large family, God can teach the same lessons in a marriage. And one of the reasons that he has been blessed with Lois having a wonderful, love-filled marriage for many decades is that he early on learned how to do these three key things. It was, first of all, to say, I'm sorry, and you got to really mean it, by the way. I'm sorry, and you mean it. The second step, if things that doesn't work, is to say, I'm very sorry, and really mean it. And then the third key for a happy marriage is to say, I'm very, very sorry, and now you really have to mean it. Well, it's something I think we all get, right? This is absolutely indispensable for our relationships with one another within any kind of situation, a marriage, a church. Last Sunday, as was mentioned in the announcements by Lyford, we did have an interesting time of it, a difficult time. As I shared, if you were here, invited Tony Kim, who is our Minister of Membership, to share on her behalf, and also for Walter, who was away. Walter Kim, who has been ministering here for 15 years, and she for 17, how they were stepping down and would be seeking ministry opportunities elsewhere. And in fact, it's likely that their last Sunday with us will be on the 25th of June. This is like a huge blow to us. These are absolutely dear friends. And I'm grateful to God that the elders were kind enough to arrange a Q&A after each service, so to help some of us process this a little bit. And you could tell there was a lot of processing going on. The passion of the questions that were asked, and how could this be? You know, just incredibly gifted two ministers. It's just a real body blow. And it occurred to me that it was actually a wonderful thing that the questions that were asked were as impassioned as they were. You know, you look around, you see a large number of people, and I don't know if you're aware of this, but often in a church this size, relationships are rather thin. It's not the case, you know, it's a little bit like, I suppose, going to Macy's. You know, you get a little upset if the sales associate that you really like has now moved on, or maybe upper management has changed, but it doesn't even spoil your day, actually. It just is inconvenient. In a large church, some people have that kind of feeling, like, well, who doesn't really matter to too many people. But actually, in this church, by the grace of God, it has come to feel like a very small church because of the depth of affection that people have for each other, and not just for the ministers and congregants, but within the entire body of Christ. And so it should hurt when you have real feelings for one another, and it should provoke very hard questioning, and it couldn't there have been another outcome than the one we've got, and so on. I just think it is a real testimony to the amazing church which we are privileged to be a part of. It's also a remarkable thing to watch the elders standing in front of a congregation who's a little bit upset and hurt, and endure that for three long periods. In fact, after 4 o'clock, the question and answer session went for an hour and a half. They did a yeoman's job responding to that. I hate Q&As. I'm nervous enough this minute preaching. Q&As are far worse. When we've done them, and I've done them after sermons, you know, there'll be someone who'll ask me, what do I think about life on other planets or something. Had nothing to do with the sermon. And it just, thankfully, I usually have an elder with me who, you know, did a PhD in astronomy, and we're okay. But we're in this together. And but it was a wonderful thing that they endured that and did a very credible job, but particularly what was most impressive were the questions. The wisdom, the insights that they reflected, the love for the church that was suffused throughout all the questions, even the difficult and troubling questions. The Bible tells us a rebuke goes deeper into a man of understanding than 100 blows into the fool. Don't assume that anyone was blowing off questions if they seemed to have an answer that came a little too quickly or whatever. Those questions, which even were phrased in the most careful and loving way that constitute a rebuke, actually reach target. Because we are blessed with persons of understanding on our board of elders. And in fact, the response was really exactly what you would want. Right now, they're continuing to study and look at every question and consider what is God teaching us through this and consider a better response. I love the fact Proverbs 9 says, it warns us, do not rebuke a mocker, or he will hate you. Whoever rebukes a wicked man incurs abuse. You know, there's some people, if you say a word of correction, the response is so much pushback that you end up thinking you're the problem. And, you know, they're completely fine. And, you know, you don't win any friends that way. But then Proverbs 9 goes on to say that rebuke a wise man and he will love you. And that is the response that this has brought about, a real love, appreciation for this congregation, recognizing what a rare privilege it is as pastors and elders. We're called to serve the church. So you're the bosses. And so we get this rare chance to hear what the bosses really want and think and what concerns them. And we're going to pay prayerful and close attention to all of it. Of course, in the course of the Q&A, I should mention it was also shared that Jeff Schuliger, who is our minister of small groups and cafe, is also stepping down at the probably at the end of July, but he will be around at the end of June. He's not here. I want to leave to him the opportunity to say some words to the congregation, hopefully in a later service this month. He too is a dear brother. I mean, he's the only one of our ministers who has three master's degrees. One's in chemical engineering. And because he was doing small groups, you know, he had a sense of the chemistry of small groups. And, you know, we're trying to draw him into using all of his gifts in this church. And we certainly were blessed by Jeff. It's going to be tough. So we are in a transition. Couple of us who are retiring to have fun in the sun, others who are moving on to other ministries, there are five of us. But in your bulletin, we have a leadership team right there of 18 who are listed on the back of the bulletin, five out of the 18. And then, oh, by the way, we have 12 elders as well. So five out of 30 of us, 1/6 of us are leaving. That's not, the sky is not falling. In fact, already God has brought to us an interim minister who has agreed to come, and when he arrives the first week of July, you'll wonder, why didn't we ask him to come sooner? He is a tremendously gifted preacher and dear brother and skillful pastor, and there are other ministers that are being interviewed and considered, who one or two of whom will be introduced to the congregation in mid-July. So God is going to take care of us. I think we're at a great point for this church to go from strength to strength and to allow a time of transition to be an opportunity for us to be reminded and see firsthand how this is Christ's church, not ours. In any case, I want to talk about churches in the Bible and more particularly about families. It turns out that this is not unusual to see that there are problems in churches. In the end of the book of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, the book starts with seven churches in Asia Minor. And out of the seven, five of them are getting failing grades. Jesus has very stern rebukes for these churches. At Ephesus, he tells them, you have forsaken your first love. He didn't tell them, go to know that, find another church. No, they need to repent of losing your first love. And how do you do that? Well, part of it is this glorious worship that we've just enjoyed, hearing tremendous testimonies, faith-building testimonies, as we've heard from the Russell family, and being reminded of our first love. It's like going out on a date with your spouse and being refreshed in the love, or your best friend, going to the movies and having a time out, and you realize how much you really love them. You get so busy, you forget that you love God. And so part of this is an opportunity for us to learn that. Well, there are churches likewise that in the Sardis, you have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. But you need to wake up, or I'm going to come like a thief. Jesus is the great giver of the resurrection. He majors in waking up churches that are asleep or are dead. Or as he puts it to the church at Laodicea, you say, I am rich, I've acquired wealth, and do not need a thing, but you do not realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, salve to put in your eyes so you can see. We got the solution to all of it, and it's Jesus. But don't expect that churches, this one, if you're just visiting, you're thinking, gee, I'm getting freaked out, I'm going to go find another church, one that's perfect. Every church is in need of the same constant repair. In this life, that's just the way it is. And so also are families. There are no churches in the book of Genesis. We've gone through it, and we're going to head to the end. But there are lots of families. And as you look at the families from the start to the end of the book of Genesis, it looks like a waiting room in a family counseling center. Every family has got dysfunction. The first family, Adam and Eve, during their honeymoon, I mean, they just got married, and they're already blaming each other. I mean, at least Adam's blaming Eve. Eve, thankfully, has the serpent to blame. But, you know, and their children, the first children, Adam and Eve are blessed to have, Cain and Abel, they're at each other's throats, and Cain is jealous that Abel makes him look bad, and he kills him. In that case, it isn't like the killing at the Hugenberger family. We were just kind of beating on one another. And it goes to the end. Look at Joseph and how his brothers treat him and even sell him into slavery, almost planning to kill him, but deciding they wanted the cold cash they could get instead. And in the middle, there is our text that's all part of the story of Jacob and Esau, and that family is definitely dysfunctional. And by the way, those two last examples are dysfunctional for the same reasons. The parents are showing just totally offensive favoritism toward one child. It's amazing that Jacob does this with respect to Joseph after having been the object of the very same problem with Isaac favoring Esau and not Jacob. Jacob was his mother's boy, but the dynamic of the family was just, well, like I say, it's all in need of a family counseling ministry, and we have the God who invented families counseling us. How do we respond to this? What do we do about it? Well, when you have your eyes open to the reality of how difficult relationships are, you can become jaded and just give up and protect yourself by a shield that doesn't allow you to have meaningful relationships so that everything looks fine. You know, I got 1,000 friends on Facebook, you know, that kind of relationship. Or you can do what a Christian ought to be doing, and that recognizing the problem. I love Jay Adams in his book on Christian living in the family. He writes this. He first describes a family in wreck. You know, it's hilarious, but it's tragic. And after that, he says, but now you're insisting, does your description of a Christian family differ from the description of the family next door that doesn't claim to be Christian? This question needs to be answered. A truly Christian family, like a truly Christian church, is a place where sinners live. But it's also a place where the members of that home or church admit the fact and understand the problem and know what to do about it. And as a result, they grow by grace. Oh yes, sinners live in a Christian family as they do in a Christian church. But so does the Savior of sinners live there. And that's the difference. Well, our text is a good example of this very issue, the distinguishing fact. How do we deal with the problem? Well, it all depends upon whether you're the problem, you're the offender, or the offended, right? Well, yes and no. The fact is, the scriptural response to problems between us, whether it's at your job or among your roommates or in any other broken relationship or strained relationship, the Bible's point of view is the ball is always in your court. It's always in your court. If you're the one that's at fault, and you have a hunch that there's a problem between you and Sally or whatever, Jesus said, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, you know, you're at the altar and suddenly the Holy Spirit is doing his favorite job, which is to bring conviction of sin. That's why they call him holy. He allows us to be more sensitive than when we're driving on Storrow Drive and having the music turned way up. We're now thinking about these things and how our lives respond to his wonderful life-giving ordinances and precepts. You're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember your brother or sister has something against you. Leave your gift there in front of the altar first. Go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Well, that's okay. The ball's in your court. You don't wait until they get it. They know there's a problem and they should first apologize. You don't wait. You go to them. What if you're the offender? Well, again, the ball is in your court. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 18, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. You do your correcting in private. Even the correcting of your children. You don't spank them in Macy's or do whatever, you know, carry on. You do it in private to protect them, but also to make it more likely they will take the correction to heart rather than being shamed. You do it in private, and then the circle expands only as necessary to bring in other helpers, according to Jesus. Then you bring one or two witnesses if necessary, and so on. But you say, well, I can't be reconciled. I'm upset with my grandparents, and they're now gone to their reward. I can't talk to them. Don't worry. Or your friend is in California. No problem. When you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. You can just do it this second. You can take care of it by just letting go. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord has forgiven you. That's going to be the headline for the rest of the sermon. Forgive as the Lord has forgiven you. There are many lessons that come out of our text if we had the opportunity to explore them. But two are the ones that I want to focus on, and they're interrelated. One has to do with our relationship with God, and the other has to do with our relationship with one another. And it's looking at Jacob and Esau, particularly Jacob and his relationship with God, to learn something about the source of our ability to forgive, and then to see it played out in the relationship between Jacob and Esau. So you get the two parts of the message, more energy on the first part, but the second is the take home. How about Jacob's relationship with God? Why did God choose Jacob? It's a puzzling question that even the Apostle Paul wrestles with in Romans chapter 9. Malachi also does it, the last of the Old Testament books, and it's there in Genesis right in front of us. Here's what Paul says in Romans 9. It's not that as though God's word has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel, that's Jacob, other name, new name, not all those who are descended from Jacob or Israel are Israel, nor because are they his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it's through Isaac, not Ishmael, that your offspring will be reckoned. Paul then goes on to jump the generations, and now we're going to talk about Rebekah's kids. So you start off with Abraham. He has two children, Ishmael and Isaac. And God, for reasons that are obscure to us, chose Isaac as the privileged individual having the Abrahamic covenant entrusted to him, being heir of the messianic promised seed promise. And then there's Ishmael, whom God also loved, but he doesn't get chosen for that purpose, all right? And now we jump ahead, and we're now talking about Isaac and his marriage. And not only that, he says, but Rebekah's children, Esau and Jacob, who are the individuals in our text, had one and the same father and one and the same mother. The one and the same father was our father Isaac. Yet before the twins, they were fraternal twins, were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, Rebekah was told, the older baby will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Now that's a passage that you could spend months exploring, but I want to just take away a few things. First of all, we're not talking here in terms of Jacob and Esau about eternal predestination. It's election for a purpose, for enjoying the privilege of inheriting this messianic seed promise. And I'll try to make that point strongly. But you got to start by watching out for getting too worried about the language of love and hate. Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. That's quoting Malachi. The Bible does not always use the word hate to refer to antipathy or an emotional distaste or dislike for someone. It often uses it in a very unemotional way, both in the Old Testament and the New. For example, Jesus says this, no servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. How many here love God? You can imagine yourself raising your hand. You don't have to do that if you want. I assume every hand, right? How many love God? How many love money? Now you can raise your hand if you want. How many love money? I guess I'm the only one who loves money here. I don't. That's how I feel about it. I do kind of love it, I guess, because it can spoil my day if I lose my wallet and there's $50 in it. I love it, and I love it in ways that are very unhealthy, no doubt. I sometimes, don't feel good about myself if I don't have enough to pay bills for a while or whatever. If you allow money to be the basis of your self-esteem, that is to give you a sense of self-worth, that's a job that God alone should have, right? God created you in his own image and likeness. He loves you with an everlasting love. But you and I have a choice. Where are we going to locate our sense of self-worth? If you happen to be the guy who sweeps the shop floor and at the bottom of the totem pole of salaries, if you're doing it for Jesus, you should be feeling just as well about your work as a CEO who's doing it for Jesus. And because it's for him, the Lord of the universe. If he tells you sweep floors or wash feet or do whatever, it's for him. And he, who having made you, it's now of eternal worth. Our labor in the Lord is not in vain. He pays attention to it and delights in it as a form of worship. But you see, if you instead get your worth out of money, well, now, according to Jesus, if you get your worth out of money, you can claim to love God, but actually you hate him. And if you get your worth out of God instead of money, and when you have God with you, you're fine, even whether you have money or not, then you love God, but you hate money. That's how the language works. Here's another example in Proverbs. He who ignores discipline hates himself. How many of you think you love yourself? Probably, I think we probably all would have our hand up if we could. How do you do with discipline? Well, if someone's correcting you, do you love it? If you don't love it, you hate yourself because you're shooting yourself in the foot. You're losing the opportunity you're wasting a crisis, and it's a shame to waste a crisis. It's an opportunity to grow in Christ when there are problems. Well, that's what these words mean. When God says that Jacob was loved and Esau hated, he is giving preferential treatment to Jacob for a purpose. And it's not the purpose you may think, and it's not unjust as you may think. Is God unjust? What shall we say then? Is God unjust? Paul says in Romans 9. So if you're asking, gee, this is unfair, Why would he hate Esau? That's unfair. Well, is God unjust? Paul says. That question should arise if you're following me and you haven't fallen asleep, if you've just been thinking about these things. And the answer is no, he's not unjust. And he's not unjust for two reasons. One, Esau deserves to forfeit the promise. Esau, despite his wonderful qualities in many respects, despised his birthright. That's what Genesis 25:34 says. Yes, he came in famished. He was dying of thirst, exhausted, hungry. Jacob exploited him and manipulated him in this situation in order to get the birthright. And of course, Jacob doing that is utterly reprehensible. But Esau, can you imagine it? He traded his birthright. I don't care who suggested it or how much he got for it, but he actually only got what the older versions used to call a mess of pottage, using the word mess in its old sense, like a mess hall. It's one meal. That's what he got. For what was his birthright, which was being the inheritor of the Abrahamic covenant. To be the inheritor of the Abrahamic covenant, which is a covenant involving eternal promises, is to be someone who is myopic and loves the world and doesn't have it, is making incredibly bad choices. Hebrews chapter 10 says, you joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you had a better and lasting possession. It's not, no one likes being persecuted and having all their things stolen from them by persecutors. But if it means having the kingdom of God, it's an easy trade and you can joyfully endure it. Do not love the world or anything in it. Anyone who loves the world, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It's one or the other. Well, Esau loved the world rather than loving God and treasuring the privilege of being an inheritor of the Abrahamic covenant. So, yeah. And then, by the way, when Jacob did all the shenanigans Jacob did, at the end, Esau decided he wants to murder him. He said, then I will kill my brother Jacob when the days of mourning for my father are near. And when dad has the funeral, we'll be there at the funeral and I'm going to kill him. The plan to murder him is another example. Esau's got trouble. He's got problems. He's just like Cain wanting to murder Abel. There's a lot of this murdering and almost murdering in Genesis. He's another example. He deserved to be rejected. Now, if you're following me, you're going to then say, but wait a minute, Jacob is worse than Esau. Esau deserved to be rejected, but Jacob's worse. So what is the problem of election? It is not the problem of evil, it's the problem of good. And the Apostle Paul puts it that way. He says, the problem, the real head scratcher, is not that God decided to pass over Esau, it's that he decided to choose a creep like Jacob. He's too good. And so he quotes God's revelation of himself to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. In other words, you can't understand it. Why would God have mercy on someone who doesn't deserve it? Who deserves it? No one. So in God's purpose, he chose someone who clearly didn't deserve it, a chief of sinners that would be an example to all of us, so we would never be afraid to come to him. Jacob did not deserve it either, and we could remind ourselves, or you can go back over former passages and you'd see that for why that would be the case. God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things and the despised things of the world and things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. Therefore, it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Israel had to learn this lesson for themselves as an entire nation. In Deuteronomy 7, the Lord did not set his love on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. It's because the Lord loved you. Why does God love you? He loves you because he loves you. That's what Deuteronomy chapter 7 says. There's no other explanation except just the sovereign love of God that we do not deserve. Jacob didn't deserve it. and neither did Israel, and neither do you or I. We are the chief of sinners along with the Apostle Paul, and proof of a God whose love and mercy could include anybody. Well, then what about Esau? Okay, so he's not allowed to be the heir of the Abrahamic covenant, and that's forfeited to Jacob. But does that mean God isn't blessing him? Or that God doesn't want him to go to heaven and doesn't want to pour out spiritual blessings on him? Well, the answer is, of course, God does, because God is love. God blesses him in all kinds of ways. He blesses Edom, or Esau, and he blesses the nation of which Esau is the progenitor, the Edomites, in all kinds of marvelous ways, just like he did Israel, the descendants of Jacob. For example, we find that he was stronger, according to the promise to Rebekah, the mother. Two peoples are within you, the angel of the Lord said to Rebekah, and will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, though the older will serve the younger. So the older, stronger Edom, who is more wealthy, more blessed, Esau says, I have everything I need. Jacob, don't give me all these gifts. I don't have enough bank accounts to put it all in. He is so materially blessed, even though he was not chosen, because God loves him. Joshua chapter 24, God says, I assigned the hill country of Seir to Esau. God gave Esau his land. It won't be the land in Israel, but he gets the land of Edom. And it's actually, in some ways, better land. It has the major trade route from Egypt to Mesopotamia. So whether the weather is good or bad, they're raking in the dough. They have copper mines. They've got balsam trees and all kinds of produce there. They did well. They had a king centuries before Israel did, because they had a coherent territory where Israel for the longest time had Canaanite patches that broke them up, and they needed the judges to serve. It just goes on. And Israel spent 400 years down in Egypt as slaves, and Esau's descendants, the Edomites, didn't have to do that. They stayed in their land because of the mercy of God. The Lord actually, in Deuteronomy 2, drove out the Horites from before the Edomites. So they lived in that place to this day. God blessed them bountifully. No wonder Esau said, I already have plenty, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. He certainly did. And how about spiritual blessings? Those count for far more. Well, they had them too. They have them the same way we have them, by identifying with the people of God. All they have to do is, like Ruth did, and said, your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. I give up worshiping our false God, and now I'm going to worship the Lord. Now they're children of Abraham just as much. They come through the back door by adoption. And so as you go through the history of the Old Testament, you have two faithful spies going into the land, Caleb and Joshua. Joshua is from the tribe of Ephraim. Caleb is assigned to the tribe of Judah, but the Bible tells us he's an Edomite. He came to the Lord in faith. And so now he's included in the people of God. So you get in, not by biology, but by theology, by faith, you get in. The first of the judges is Othniel. He also is an Edomite, and he's the most faithful of the judges as described and usually understood. And likewise, Amos promises, in the last day, I will restore David's fallen tent. I will repair its broken places, restore its ruins, build it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name. God is saying Edom bears his name. And the book of Acts takes that passage in Acts 15 and applies it to the church. We are the fulfillment of God's inclusion of faithful Edomites and other nations into the people of God. Why? Because God said to Abraham, I'm going to bless you and bless those who bless you, and all nations on earth will be blessed through you. So you get in through the back door, Edomite. God loves Edomites, and he loved Esau. Esau, in fact, is so loved by God and so impacted by God that he actually virtually plays God. Jacob says to him, for to see your face is like seeing the face of God. Can someone say that about you? They can if you have a similar experience as Jacob and Esau had. Jacob had actually just seen the face of God. At Peniel, he named a place the face of God, called Peniel. God had revealed himself to Jacob in the course of a night when Jacob was all alone and suddenly a man was there fighting Jacob. Jacob's wrestling with the angel of the Lord. He doesn't know it. He thinks this is just another man. Probably he thinks it's Esau because they've been fighting ever since they were in their mother's womb, tussling each other. He thinks he's wrestling another man. And yet all of a sudden, that other man just touches his hip and the strongest joint in his body is now dislocated. And for the rest of his life, Jacob is doing this, dragging a foot that doesn't work. To remind himself that whoever it was I'm wrestling with, he goes like this, and then suddenly it breaks the hip immediately. And then the angel of the Lord says, let me go because the sun is about to rise. And Jacob is up to his old shenanigans. He thinks, like with his brother Esau, he can extract a blessing. And he says, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. He doesn't realize that the angel of the Lord is wanting to leave, not for the angel's sake, but for Jacob's sake. Because whoever looks upon the Lord unobscured will die. That's what God said to Moses, in fact. That's what we just sung about. A holy, 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 though the darkness hide thee, though the eye of sinful man thy glory may not see. We're talking about the fact that we, in this life, do not get to see God's face to face the way we will one day, but now in a glass darkly, for our own good, because the unapproachable holiness of God would cause us to perish because we are still in our sin. We still fail the Lord. So the angel actually is protecting him, and finally then he says, okay, fine, your name was, what was your name? Jacob. Oh yeah, that means deceiver. Now you're the one who struggles with God. Now you know who you were fighting with. It was God. And how did you get out of this with your life? Because God was merciful. You deserve to die, but God is merciful. It's the same for us. We can slap Jesus and spit on his face and put a crown of thorns on him and he gets nailed to the trees by our sin. But what is keeping him up there are not the nails. The one who commands the wind and the waves and they obey his voice could have said, nails, get lost, and he would have come down. Angels, come and rescue. And 12 legions of angels, 72,000 angels would have suddenly appeared to bring final judgment. But he doesn't, because he loves us. And he didn't for Jacob because of a promise that was unbreakable he had made to Jacob to get him back into the land. He wasn't yet back in. He's protecting him because of his promise to Jacob. And so Jacob, having received a real glimpse of the face of the Lord, obscured to be sure, but of his holiness and yet his infinite power in reserve, and yet his merciful preservation of my life. When Esau comes, Jacob thinking, my brother whom I cheated 20 years ago, who promised in his last words that I heard to kill me, knowing I deserve that anger and that death, that murder, Jacob now in humiliation, in self-abnegation, sends gifts because he knows he owes his brother a lot of restitution. All of that is an attempt to make restitution from someone who's really repentant. If you are repentant, of course you're going to want to make restitution. If you stole someone's TV, it's not enough to say, I'm sorry. It's, I'm sorry, and here it is back, and can I pay for the repairs? Robert Dabney once said, the next consequence of repentance will be to prompt us to make reparation of our sin whenever practicable. He who truly repents wishes his sin undone. But if he truly wishes his sin undone, he will, of course, undo it if it's in his power. Proverbs 14 says, fools mock at making amends for sin, but goodwill is found among the upright. So Jacob has repented. He isn't saying, I'm sorry. He's showing, I'm sorry. Here is everything you deserve. I took it illegitimately. He had been promised a blessing where his brother would bow down to him. He bows down to his, he doesn't use the stolen blessing. He denies it. He bows down to his brother seven times as he approaches. And Esau, of course, says, what do you mean by all the droves I met? You know, to find favor in your eyes, my Lord. He said, Esau, I already have plenty. I don't keep it. You don't need it. I don't need it. And then, of course, the extraordinary thing is how Esau responds. But Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. Jacob is bowing down, prostrate before his brother. He is totally in self-abasement, recognizing his brother's worthiness and his own lack of worth. He calls himself your slave over and over again. He calls Esau my master. What does Esau do? He ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept. He does what the father of the prodigal son does when he comes home. While he was still afar off, his father saw him, was filled with compassion. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said, Father, I've sinned against heaven and earth. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. He wants to be a slave, like Jacob wants to be Esau's slave, not worthy to be his brother. But what does Jacob say? Esau, what do you mean by all the droves? Jacob says, to find favor in your eyes, my Lord. And Esau says, I've already had plenty, my brother. You're not going to be a slave. You're my brother. And he hugs him and kisses him like a brother long lost, now welcome home. No wonder then Jacob says to him, to see your face is like seeing the face of God. It's a reflection of how God has poured out his mercy on me in grace, though I did not deserve it. And Esau, you're doing the same. Is there someone in your life right now who, if you were to approach them with the welcoming, loving face, the readiness to forgive, would be seeing in your face, albeit dimly, a reflection of the face of God? What you have experienced yourself in the forgiveness he's shown to you, now enabling you to show it to another. I pray it so. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we know that we never touch the ocean of your love so much as when we forgive and love our enemies. We pray, O God, that you would enable us this privilege of imitating Esau in the welcome he extended to one that he had every right to resent and hate, humanly speaking, but no right, spiritually speaking. May we likewise forgive and be generous toward those who have hurt us, because you have been so generous toward us and so forgiving. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.